now or what, but it just seems I'm harvesting grapes in late September, and the next thing you know, it's Christmas. Like, I don't know, is it, those of you who are maybe older than I, does it keep getting faster and faster? Just seems to be that's how it's going anyway. Anyway, we're going to continue on with our Christmas theme, which is the three characters in the Christmas story. And we've looked at Mary already a couple of weeks ago. And this morning we're going to be looking at Joseph. And some would say that we're looking at the character who is perhaps the least prominent, least important to the story. And the reason people would say that is because, well, first of all, he wasn't the one carrying the baby. In fact, the baby wasn't even his. And he certainly isn't the Lord Jesus, who is the most prominent character. But I would say he is very important to the whole story because his cooperation is needed in order for the story to play out the way the Lord actually wants it to play out. He needs to know what is going on here. And so the story this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, is all about him getting the information so that he can give that necessary cooperation. So let's turn to Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. So we're going to look in more detail at some of the more important, significant things in this particular story. So right off the bat, you see in verse 18, it talks about this betrothed, that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now you've heard twice in the past month a description of what the betrothal period is. And basically, it corresponds to the engagement period that we have today. You've also seen that it was extremely important in those days, to the point where some fathers even took upon themselves the responsibility to make sure that their daughters, the prospective brides, were virgins on the day of their wedding. And yet here, in this story, we see that the prospective bride, Mary, is pregnant. And it's not because of Joseph doing anything. It's happened in some other way. Now, if you're the fiancé in this particular story, in a story like this, you knew that you weren't the one responsible for the pregnancy, you'd quickly put two and two together and come to the obvious conclusion. There's been some messing around going on. That's what we would conclude, and that's exactly what Joseph concluded here as well. But we know from Luke's gospel, which you heard a couple of weeks ago, that Mary already knew what was going on. God had spoken to her. And yet, interestingly, she didn't give Joseph a heads up. He didn't have a clue what was really going on. So it makes me ask the question, well, why wouldn't Mary have given Joseph a heads up? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons here, and I'll put them out to you. The first reason might have been that she figured, who would believe a story like this? She just might have figured that there's no way that Joseph is going to buy what I'm telling him. And that might have been part of the reason. I think the more likely reason, though, is that she was figuring that God had told her what was going on, and that surely he would take on the responsibility of informing her future husband, Joseph. So she was essentially leaving it in God's hands to take care of that. And here in this chapter, this is exactly what God is doing. You'll notice as well at the bottom of verse 18, it says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Found with child. Doesn't say that she got pregnant, but it uses this somewhat unusual wording here. Now, that's a deliberate thing. That wasn't an accident. This is the English translation of a Greek form, verb form, called the passive voice. Now, the passive voice, when a verb form is in the passive voice, what that implies is that Mary, the person involved here, didn't have any active role in making this pregnancy happen. It was something that happened to her. Somebody else did it. And of course, it was the Holy Spirit who did it here as well. And that's an important thing to remember, that the Scriptures maintains that truth even in the Old Testament, where you have prophecies about it. Now, verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a just man. What does it mean when it says that he's just? Well, what that implies is that he was a true believer in God. And when I say true believer, what I mean by that is that he was the kind of person, he believed in God, he knew God's law from the Old Testament, and he diligently tried to follow God's law. He offered all the necessary sacrifices and so on. But most importantly, he did it with the right heart. This is in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. They were scrupulous to follow the law. In fact, they even added extra laws to God's law to make sure that they didn't make a mistake. But they weren't doing it with the right heart. That's why Jesus was so critical of the scribes and Pharisees. He accuses them of being hypocrites. And what he meant there was that they were scrupulously following the law, mostly in order to look good to other people. They weren't doing it with the right heart. But that wasn't Joseph. He did have a proper heart towards God as he fulfilled the law. Now, in a case like this, where your betrothed wife is pregnant, what does the law require be done? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and read exactly what the law says. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. It addresses this very specific situation. It says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so shall you put away the evil from among you. So when it uses that expression there, that the man finds her in the city and lies with her, what that means is that they had sexual relations in a place where she couldn't cry out. It was done by mutual consent. It contrasts it elsewhere in the Scripture, where it's out in the country, where she may have cried out because she was being assaulted, but nobody heard her. But when it uses this expression, it involves a consensual relationship. So you can see that the penalty was pretty harsh, wasn't it? It was a public stoning was what was supposed to happen. Now, Joseph's a just man. He wants to obey the law. Does he have the right here to instead extend mercy to Mary and not do what the law prescribes, according to what's written? Can he, for example, do what God did in the Old Testament with David? You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. David was a married man, the king of Israel. Bathsheba was a married woman, and they had sexual relations. She got pregnant from it. So in order to cover it up, David had her husband Uriah killed in battle. So David was guilty of two capital crimes here, adultery and murder. The law prescribed death for both of those. And yet God didn't demand it. God told him, you shall not die. Now David did suffer consequences. He had family turmoil of the worst kind throughout the rest of his life, but his life was not demanded. God had the prerogative to extend mercy to him in that situation. Now what Joseph might have been wrestling with here was, do I have the right to extend mercy? And it looks from what it tells us here in the passage that he was definitely thinking of doing it. When it says here that he didn't want to make a public example of her, that meant he didn't want to have her publicly stoned. So he was going to secretly hide her away. These are the kind of things that he was pondering over. But at this point in time, then God enters the picture and gives him the rest of the story, the rest of the information he needs in order to make an informed decision about what to do. This information, as you can see, was given to Joseph in a dream. I always marvel when I read in the scriptures about people, about God appearing to people in dreams. I'm one of those people who dream every night, and every dream that I have is vivid, and almost every dream I have is goofy. So I can't picture myself making major life decisions based on what I dreamed about the night before. So I find it hard to imagine God speaking to somebody through a dream. My guess is that the dream must have been very clear, and that Joseph was probably more receptive to that kind of thing than I would ever be. And maybe that's why so many people in our culture, God doesn't speak to them through dreams. I've heard from missionaries who work in the Middle East, in Islamic countries, that very often God does reach them through dreams. And it's likely because they are more receptive to it. Well, certainly it appears that Joseph was. And now we're going to look at some of the information given to Joseph in this dream. So first of all, in verse 20, we see it talks about that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This, no doubt, is a miraculous conception, isn't it? It's miraculous because it never happened in nature before then, and it'll probably never, ever happen again. I suspect this is a one-off. So it's miraculous in that sense. The word used for conceived here is the Greek word geneo. And it has the idea in it that the product of conception is going to be of the same nature of those who conceived it. So if you get two tigers mating, the product of that is going to be a tiger. Its nature is going to be a tiger. It's going to look like a tiger, act like a tiger, no question. And the same thing is true with human beings. A human mother and a father, they conceive, the child is going to be fully human. But in this case, we have a conception between two different kinds of beings. We have Mary, who is obviously a human being. And so what that means is that Jesus is going to be a human being. But we also have the Holy Spirit, who is God, which means that Jesus is also going to be God. And this is where we get the idea in Christianity that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. Now in verse 21, we're given his name. The name that he's to be given is Jesus. And Jesus is simply the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament name Joshua. And both of them mean God is salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, God being salvation meant saving the Israelites from the physical enemies that they had around them. They had all kinds of nations around that wanted to take Israel's land away and destroy them and so on. So God saving them was saving them from those kinds of enemies. But here in the New Testament, we see that it's tied in with God saving people from their sins. Now I'm going to suggest to you that this is a relatively new idea in the scriptures, especially in the context of what the Jews expected from their coming Messiah. You see, in the Old Testament, when God saved the Israelites from their enemies, he always did it through a human deliverer. He provided somebody to deliver them. So you had people like Joshua, Gideon, Deborah and Barak, Samson, King David. These were the people who God used to save the Israelites. Now, in the New Testament, the Jews, particularly the leaders, knew that they had physical enemies too. At this particular time in history, it was the Romans. The Jews, they were a conquered nation. The Romans ruled over them. So what they were looking for from a coming Messiah was somebody who would be a deliverer, just like they had experienced in the Old Testament. That's what they wanted Jesus to be. But in verse 21, we see that the angel isn't focused on that kind of deliverance, is he? The angel is talking about a Messiah who is going to save them from their sins. And I suspect that the Jews, particularly the leadership, they weren't really interested in that kind of salvation. And I suspect that that's one of the reasons why they ultimately rejected Jesus when he presented himself as the Messiah. I think that the world today is very much the same way. If you were to do a survey of several hundred people from different parts of the world and ask them the question, what do you think the world needs most right now? What would you like to see happen in the world? I'm guessing that a high number of those people would say, world peace. We need to give peace a chance. A lot of people, that's what they want. What they're not interested, though, is in dealing with the cause of the lack of that world peace, namely sin. Sin in the world is what causes all the conflict that we see in the world. But most people aren't that interested in that. They'll say things like, give us world peace. Keep that sin business and Jesus saving us from our sins. Keep that to yourself. What we want is world peace. But they want that peace without dealing with the sin question. And that was the big mistake that the Jewish leaders made with respect to Jesus. They wanted deliverance from their enemies, the Romans, but they didn't want to deal with the sin question. Then we look here at verses 22 and 23, and we see this reference to a prophecy. And this is a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, and it's a word-for-word prophecy. And one of the unique things about this statement here is the reference to a virgin, that it's a virgin who's going to be with child. The Greek word used there is parthenos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word alma. Now, both of those words can be translated as young woman or virgin. The context determines which one translation you're going to use. Now, I've spoken often about liberal Christianity and how they deny any of the miraculous events in the scriptures. Anything that's a miracle in the scripture, they claim it's a myth. No surprise as to which translation they prefer. They much prefer the translation of a young woman. But why then is it so important that this be translated as virgin? What's the big deal with the virginity of Mary in delivering a child? Well, a couple of reasons that I'm going to present to you. The first is that if the conception of Jesus was natural, a natural conception with human father, human mother, and the human father was not Joseph, then what would that make Jesus? He'd be an illegitimate child. He would be a child born out of wedlock. In those days, there was a real serious stigma attached to that. Under the Old Testament law, an illegitimate child couldn't even come into the congregation or the assembly of the Israelites. And so the stigma still remained in those times. And in fact, in John chapter 8, verse 41, the scribes and Pharisees actually implied that Jesus was illegitimate in an attempt to try to discredit him. So you couldn't really have that. The other reason, and I think this is even more important, is that the virgin birth confirms Jesus' sinlessness. As our Savior, he needed to be absolutely sinless. No sin nature, no sin by practice. Now let me read to you what Romans 5:12 says, though, about sin and how it passes on from generation to generation. Paul says this, through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now, we all know that in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, it was actually a man and a woman who both sinned. But here, the responsibility is laid at the feet of the man. It's by one man sin comes into the world, and death by sin, and passes on from generation to generation. So how is Jesus going to avoid that? Well, he avoids it by not having a human father. Now, he can still have a human mother because, as we've seen in before, the sin nature that we all have passes on by virtue of the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is preserved from sin. We see that implied in the very first prophecy about the Messiah way back in Genesis. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God told the serpent, actually, who was empowered by Satan, he said that it's by the virtue of the seed of the woman that your head will be crushed. In other words, it's through the seed of the woman that the future Messiah will destroy the power of Satan. He remains sinless, though, by not having a human father. And in verse 23, we also see that his name is going to be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, it defines for us, it's translated as God with us. This idea of God being with us is an important concept right through Scripture. It's not new to the New Testament. For example, before Adam and Eve sinned, we see that God walked with them in the garden. There was a fellowship that went on between God and Adam and Eve. Later on in Exodus 25, we see God giving instructions to the Israelites about building a tabernacle for him. And here's what he says as to the reason why. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. For some reason, God wants to dwell among his people even though they're sinners. But he wants that interaction, that fellowship with them. And of course he did. He actually entered right into the tabernacle after they finished constructing it. And he stayed with them in the tabernacle and in the temple that they built later. But unfortunately, the Israelites sinned so often and so badly that eventually God left. I believe it's in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we see God's glory leaving the temple. And he hasn't come back until now. Here now we see in verse 23, God is coming back. But he's not coming back as the unapproachable God who dwelt in the Holy of Holies where nobody could go except the high priest once a year. No, he's coming back as a living, breathing, approachable human being. Jesus, when he comes here, is going to walk among people. So people are going to be able to interact with him in a way that they couldn't back in Old Testament times. They can talk to him face to face. I don't know if they did hugging in those days. Maybe they could even have hugged him. We just don't know for sure. But it's the interactions at a much different and more intimate level than it ever was in Old Testament times. And yet, despite that tremendous privilege, the Jewish leaders rejected him anyway. They rejected him, and then he left. He went back to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of his Father right now at the throne. So that we might wonder, well, in what way then is God still with us if Jesus isn't here? Well, he's with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that when he left, he would give everyone a comforter, and true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And that's how Jesus fulfilled the promise when he said, I am with you always. So, now back to Joseph. He's got this message from the angel. What's he going to do with it? Is he going to ignore the message and just go on living his life as if nothing happened? No, not Joseph. Joseph, it tells us in the end, he basically obeyed. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded to him and took to him his wife. He obeyed. And in fact, he even obeyed to the point where he held off on having sexual relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. So this leads me then to my concluding thought for this morning. When I look back at the history of the interactions between God and human beings, two events really stand out in my mind. I mean, there's other important ones, but these ones really stand out. The first of those was the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned. And what that resulted in was that God ended up imposing curses on them because they sinned. The second one is when God gave the Israelites his law. And there he made clear once and for all what sin was and what sin isn't. And what man came to find out through the centuries was that he couldn't really ever keep the law fully to God's satisfaction. We're sinners by nature and we keep violating it all the time. Now, a lot of people thought they could. The scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day believed that they were fulfilling it to God's satisfaction. But Paul reminds us that the law was actually God's schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But before we can come to Christ, we have to realize that we can't fulfill the law. So all that God's law could do to us as human beings is condemn us. So what you got in these two big events is we're being cursed and we're being condemned. Not very good for mankind, is it? But here in the Christmas story, we've got the third major event in my mind, and that's the birth of the Savior, the one who is going to reverse the curse and the condemnation. That's a very significant thing, isn't it? And he's going to do it through the fourth major event that's going to occur about 33 years after this. And that's when the Savior goes to the cross, is punished for our sins, but on the third day after that, he rises again. And once he rises again, he will then have attained victory over both sin and death. And it's a victory that you and I can share by becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're, in a sense, confronted by the Christmas message with the same kind of thing that Joseph was confronted with. We're confronted with what God wants us to do. So what are we going to do about it? Are we going to ignore it and just go on as if nothing else has happened? Unfortunately, that's what most people do at this time of the year. It's Christmas, and most people tend to know that it's about the birth of Jesus Christ, but unfortunately, most people don't really care that much. They see it as important for many other different reasons. But what God is calling on us to do is to do what Joseph did with the message given to him. It's to obey the gospel message. The Christmas message of the birth of the Savior is important, but it's important only because of what the Savior is ultimately going to do for us 33 years later. What he did on the cross was to die for us, for our sins, and then when he was resurrected, he attained that victory. The only way that we can come attain a victory over sin and death is to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We should always remember that Jesus was born to die, but then to rise again. We can only come into the good of that by acknowledging that and accepting him as our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity at Christmas time to speak about the things, the birth of the Savior, and indeed it's incredibly important that we acknowledge this. But it's always again with the idea of knowing what his purpose was. He was no doubt, he was a baby at that time and he grew up as a child. But we notice that the scripture doesn't talk a lot about his childhood. It only tends to focus on the 3 years roughly of his ministry, ultimately ending in his death and burial and resurrection. May we always keep that in mind and present Christ faithfully to those who don't yet know him. And we just pray that perhaps someone out there today might not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that something that they've heard this morning or sometime during the Christmas season might strike them and kindle an interest in these very important things. We just pray that you will continue to bless us, take advantage of opportunities to talk about our Lord. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this morning, and Remember that we have Christmas carol sing this evening, and trust that you'll be blessed if you come. And until then, Merry Christmas.